We are continuing on our look at Exodus, as you know. We are going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning. And you can certainly go ahead and turn to chapter 7 and keep your finger there. But what I'm actually going to ask us to do as a beginner and as an opening to this message is to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, Yvonne is not here with us, but Jason is. And I'll share something interesting about how God works. And you all know this. God's timing is amazing. God is able to orchestrate things in ways that we have no idea. We don't understand how it happens. We think and experience time linearly, but God is outside of time and He does what only He can do. I say that because Michael and I are about 8 to 10 weeks or so ahead in our preparation of messages. We've been looking at our study of Exodus and trying to work ahead as much as reasonably possible. And so we're about 8 to 10 weeks ahead. That means that this message this morning, I had sort of prepared, put together, formulated an outline 8 to 10 weeks ago. And when Michael and I got together, I said, I think that one of the things that I want to highlight this morning as part of this message in Exodus 7 is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 about the wrath of God and that God is just. Now you say, so? Well, Jason can attest that in our Tuesday night Bible study, we have started a study of Romans. And just this week, just last Tuesday evening, we covered the verses that I had intended to share this morning, 8 to 10 weeks ago. Kind of neat how God does that. So, anyway, if you're in Romans chapter 1, I am going to kind of jump around here and even dip our toe into chapter 2 for just a minute, and hopefully you'll understand why. Beginning in verse 18, God says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I have to pause here. I got one more story. Rennie and I were driving in the car on the way here this morning, and we picked up Parker, and Parker's sitting in the passenger seat. And Parker got a good night's sleep last night, so he's got jokes. He's got jokes this morning. And I was needling about something, and I think I mentioned that Susan must really like you, because some of the things that she's done for you recently. And he says, but when you're a righteous man, people do things for you. People like you. He said, when you're a righteous man, people like you. And I said, okay, well played. So God says here that He is pouring out His wrath, or His wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor in immorality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he kind of finishes this up for a second and he says, for there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. Now, many of you might recognize or foresee where this is headed. But let's just give, I'm going to give you 10 points from this text. Paul says that God's wrath is exercised on humanity because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Second point, God designed each of us with an ability to recognize a divine creator. Third thing, God designed all of creation to point to a divine creator. So if you don't recognize that within yourself, within your own moral compass, all of creation points to a divine creator. And therefore, point number four here, humanity is without excuse when we reject the truth of God. We have no excuse. He's made it plain. He's made it evident. Number five, humanity becomes the victim of foolish speculation, which results in darkened hearts. When we claim to become wise and really act foolishly, eventually over time our hearts become darkened. Humanity trades the truth of God for lies, worships the creation, and then calls it wisdom. Number seven, God eventually stops contending for our unrepentant hearts and lets us have our sin. God gives the unrepentant person over to a depraved mind, no longer able to discern right from wrong. Number nine, the unrepentant heart stores up wrath, judgment, and condemnation for itself. And then lastly, ultimately God judges humanity rightly for evil and without partiality. So I looked at these verses, and we spent some time in these verses, because we might refer to this activity by God of allowing human hearts to become darkened and giving us over to depraved minds. Because there are times when the heart can want so badly and be so set, so obstinate, that God says, okay, that's what you want. You want to dig your heels in so hard and be so resolute in your rejection of me? Okay. I'll give you over to that. I'll give you over to that darkened heart, that depraved mind, and that sin. You may have heard Michael use this term from the pulpit. We might refer to this as a judicial hardening. It's a judicial hardening by God on the heart and the soul that is dead set on being against God. God is long-suffering. He is patient. The Bible says that he desires that none should perish. I don't believe that God will prevent the soul who earnestly seeks him for salvation. He says, all are welcome. All you who are weary, come unto me. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet, God can ordain circumstances that will shake us to our core and cause us to come to repentance and turn from our wicked ways. God can ordain circumstances that bring you and I to our knees, and we've heard many testimonies and many stories of people just waking up one morning going, that's it. I can't keep living like this. God, it's got to be your way or nothing. But that's still got to be a decision by that individual. That still has to be a response to the circumstances that even God has ordained to bring that person to his or her needs. God doesn't automatically eliminate our free will. We have free will to reject him. He doesn't turn us into robots. Romans says that when we stubbornly reject every loving act God makes towards us, he's eventually going to give us over to those desires. Does this mean God's unfair? Paul says that God's extremely fair. He's extremely right. He's not partial. He's just. Even those in the secular world who want to claim that God is not fair or just, if they themselves were treated the way humanity treats and rejects God, they wouldn't take that in their own lives. They wouldn't be as gracious as God. They wouldn't be as long-suffering as God. And so Paul writes and he tells us, God is extremely just, he's extremely fair, and he's extremely right when he judges. And so this morning in our text, we're going to see that God has declared that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to see a judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God has said, I am not going to perpetually contend for Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to give him over to the desires of his heart. He has exemplified, he has clearly shown rejection for me, a complete and total obstinance, an independence, a self-glorification, self-gratification, you name it. Everything that Paul wrote in here about worshiping the creation and not the creator. Think about the Egyptian polytheism. I mean, they worshipped every part of creation that they could possibly worship and rejected the Creator himself. And so God is going to say, all right, Pharaoh, if that's what you want, I'll give you over to that. I'll give you over to a darkened heart. I'll give you over to a depraved mind. So turn back to Exodus, if you would. And as just a quick review, now that we're back in Exodus, I'll remind us that we saw in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, said, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. You know, I kind of look at that like, Pharaoh says, right, I don't have to obey you, Moses. And I certainly don't have to obey this invisible God that you speak of. I don't know this God. And essentially, Moses, a Hebrew vacation, is only going to slow down productivity on my capital projects. And then we saw in the middle of chapter 5, where Moses and Aaron began to cry out because things only got worse. That was a passage that Michael took us through. And they had gone to Pharaoh. The results were not as they had expected. It was exactly as God had planned. Pharaoh's not going to let you go. But to Moses and Aaron, they got rejected. And the workload got even harder. And then all of the Israelites began to grumble and going, what is going on here? Look what you've done to us. You went to Pharaoh. You made him mad. And now he's made our workload and our quotas even harder. And of course, we talked about how Moses and Aaron were probably sitting there looking at God going, God, what gives? You told us you were going to deliver your people. You sent us as messengers to Pharaoh, and now look at our situation. And then we saw in chapter 6, God reminds Moses and Aaron that he is a covenant keeper. In response to their crying out, in response to their frustration, in response to their confusion, God, why is this turning out the way it's turning out? God says through most of chapter 6, don't worry. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I am Yahweh, who they called on. I am a covenant keeper, and I promise to keep my covenant with Abraham. I promise to deliver my people, to rescue them out of bondage into the land that I promised to your father Abraham. Don't worry. I got this. And then, at the in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, after God said, I got this, he says, Moses and Aaron, go back to Pharaoh and once again command him to let my people go. Just look at verses 10 through 13 for a moment. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what we talked about in James, where we talked about how the Hebrew use of the word listen and hear is very similar and synonymous with obey? I think what Moses is really concerned about here when he says, Lord, Israel's not listening to me and Pharaoh is definitely not listening to me. I think what he probably has in mind is, how do you expect me to get Pharaoh to obey? How in the world, Lord, do you expect me to get the most powerful man in the world to obey what I'm telling him, which is to let your people go? That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, think about if we went to the President of the United States, whoever it might be at any given time, and we went there with a command and an ultimatum, we might go, God, the President's not going to listen to me. And we don't mean that the President isn't going to hear our words. We don't mean that we're not going to sit across from him in the Oval Office. What we're really saying is, there is no way he is going to obey me. I think that might be the connotation that Moses and Aaron are pleading with God, or Moses specifically. And so we then saw that Moses inserts the genealogy of he and Aaron and reminds the readers who they were. Now, I did that review for just a moment because we are going to begin in chapter 6, verse 28. Chapter 6, verse 28 says, now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I believe this is essentially a reiteration of what he said in verses 10 through 12. I believe that what Moses is doing here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's recording these events. And as he's writing down and as he's recording these events of what happened during the Exodus, he feels compelled to bump out of this story and give the genealogy and to explain why he and Aaron are qualified to lead Israel. And then he needs to come back to his story. Now again, this is speculation on my part. I'm sort of inserting this, but I'm thinking, how many times, and Susan will tell you this, how many times have you been in a story and you start talking about a detail and then you go off on a tangent for a minute and the person you're telling the story to sitting across from you goes, do you have a point to this? And Mike and Amy are smiling back there. And so the person, your audience, says, do you have a point to this? And you go, oh, that's right. That's right. Here's where I started. I think I do that. I think she'll attest to that. I think Moses is kind of going, okay, that's right. Let me get back to my story. Let me get back. Because he essentially reiterates in verses 28 through 30 exactly what he said in verses 10 through 13 in chapter 6. Right before his bump out to discuss genealogy were the instructions, go back to Pharaoh with the response, how you want me to get him to obey? That's what happened in the middle of chapter 6. That's what happens here at the end of chapter 6. I believe it's probably the same exchange. So he's coming back, and he says, "Now it came about in the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord, go speak to Pharaoh.'" Moses says, "I'm unskilled in speech. How will Pharaoh listen or obey me?" All right. How do you expect me to get Pharaoh to obey? Well, that's the question. God gives him an answer. Probably not the answer he wanted to hear, but God gives him an answer. Then the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.'" When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will land my hand on Egypt. Huh. What an answer. "Lord, how am I supposed to get Pharaoh to obey?" God says, he won't. How would you like that as an answer from God? And maybe you have. Maybe you have had an answer like that from God in your life. "Lord, you want me to go do this task. You're giving me this assignment. You want me to go speak to this person. How exactly do you want this to play out? And how exactly do you intend for me to be successful in this?" And God says, "You won't be." "What? Are you sure?" Sometimes it's not about us. Sometimes the us is just simply the obedience. Sometimes the us in our role is just simply being obedient to what the Lord has called us to, while He does what only He can do in the background. Mike and I had an exchange maybe this week or the last week about some things that we were doing. And he said, "Well, I don't know how this is going to play out or whatever." And my response to him was, "You know what? That's not for us to say. It might just be something that we're supposed to do, and God does the rest." But this is what God says to Moses. "Not only will he, Pharaoh, not obey you, but I'm actually going to make you as God to Pharaoh." And I believe that part of what God is revealing to Moses and Aaron here about this exchange is that this is going to be a broader context. It isn't just this particular exchange, in my opinion. Not just this one time when they go before Pharaoh. But we're going to begin to see through the plagues that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh regularly. There's going to be multiple instances where they go before Pharaoh with the command, "Let God's people go." And each time we're going to see that Pharaoh is going to say no, he's not going to obey. And at the same time, when they go before Pharaoh each time, they are going to appear as God. In other words, God is going to empower Moses and Aaron in the presence of Pharaoh with supernatural abilities and supernatural skills. God is going to be the author of the signs and wonders. It won't be Moses and Aaron, but it will be happening in their hands. They will be the agents of what God is going to do for Egypt, what God is going to pour out on Egypt. It won't be the last time that they stand before Pharaoh. Now, something that's going to be kind of interesting is I said that God is going to be the author of these signs and wonders, but they'll be happening at the hands of Moses and Aaron. We will eventually see that Moses is going to dip his staff into the Nile and turn it to blood. Moses will stretch out his hands and his staff to produce the frogs. Moses will strike the dust and produce the gnats and flies. Moses will toss the soot in the air and cause the boils to form on all of Egypt. Moses will stretch out his hand and cause the hail. Moses will stretch out his hand and produce the locusts. Moses will stretch out his hand and cause the darkness to fall on Egypt. when God says, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." You know, Pharaoh has been worshiping idols. Pharaoh has been worshiping false gods. Pharaoh has been worshiping the creation, not the creator. And here you have two individuals that come before him, and when they raise their hand, when they touch their staff to the river, when they throw the soot in the air, things happen. Pharaoh's never seen this before. Pharaoh, in his own theology, even thinks himself to be a god. Here you have these two guys who are able to do things that Pharaoh has never seen. Because God says, "See, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you as God. I'm going to make you like God before Pharaoh. He's going to witness things at your hands that he's never seen before. He's even going to be like God before the magicians." We're going to see that at times Pharaoh calls for his magicians and his sorcerers to try to replicate and do some of those things. And initially they'll give an illusion of doing some of the same miracles, but eventually they won't be able to replicate. Eventually, we're going to see that they're going to say, this is clearly the finger of God. Pharaoh's closest people around him are going to recognize when Moses and Aaron are doing this, when they're doing these things, this is nothing more, nothing but the finger of God. We're going to see that those magicians, they won't even be able to function under the boils. They won't even be able to stand. And eventually, they'll even come to Pharaoh and go, "Will you please end this and let them go?" So they're going to recognize that this is God. And so the expectation is that Pharaoh should recognize that this is God also. Except that God is performing a judicial hardening on Pharaoh's heart. And God said, so that I may pour out my signs and wonders. And so we're going to have a little mini outline right here in this message. A little mini outline of 3 points. And those are all going to occur in verses 3-5. The first point is going to be that God's first purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is to multiply signs and wonders. God's first purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is to multiply signs and wonders. The second point of this little mini outline is going to be that God will harden Pharaoh's heart to rescue Israel and judge Egypt. The second purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is to rescue Israel and judge Egypt. And the third point of this little mini outline, the third purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is so Egypt will know that I am Lord. That's what God says in verses 3-5. So he says in verse 3, essentially I'm going to paraphrase, "Despite being empowered as God before Pharaoh, I will harden his heart. He will not let you go. I'm going to do this so that I may multiply my signs and wonders." God states very clearly that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart has a purpose. And the purpose is that God's signs and wonders may be multiplied. God's going to allow Pharaoh's personal convictions and his rejection of God to remain. He's not going to override Pharaoh's convictions. He's not going to exercise what we call irresistible grace on Pharaoh. How many of us know the term irresistible grace? You know, a concept that you have no role in the matter. You have no part in taking credit for salvation. Just simply, God makes you a robot, and that's it. No, God is not going to exercise irresistible grace on Pharaoh and make him change his ways. Pharaoh has refused to acknowledge God. He has refused to acknowledge the requests of God's people. He has increased their labors and progressively increased their persecution. He's reaped the material gain from their labors. He has called God's people lazy. Lazy when they were working their fingers to the bones. And he has exercised a continual attitude of arrogance. says, I don't know this God of yours, Moses. Who am I to obey this Yahweh that you speak of? It's pretty arrogant, isn't it? So is God just? Is he right when he hardens Pharaoh's heart? Is he being fair? Absolutely he is. You know, even after the last plague, we're going to see this in the weeks to come, but even after the last plague, Pharaoh still refuses to yield. He chases after Israel in anger. He doesn't even repent after every household in Egypt is crying out because they've lost a life. That's how stubborn Pharaoh is. That's how convicted Pharaoh is in his obstinance against God. He has dug his heels in so hard that even after 10 plagues, he isn't going to relent and he's going to chase Israel. So I think God is just. I think God is fair. And I think God is right when he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But hardening Pharaoh's heart has a purpose. It isn't one-dimensional. It has a purpose. And one of those purposes is that I am going to multiply my signs and wonders because he isn't going to listen to anything. And so as I increase the heat, as I turn up the heat and the pressure, what's going to be revealed is my omnipotence, my preeminence, my all-powerful, all-knowing existence. That I am Yahweh. I am God Almighty. And that is what's going to be revealed as my signs and wonders progressively get ramped up, simply because Pharaoh has a hard heart. The second purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is to rescue Israel and judge Egypt. Look at what he says in verse 4. When Pharaoh will not listen or obey to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. Notice the repetition there. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring out my hosts, my people. And God says, in doing this, these signs and wonders will also serve as a judgment on Egypt. Remember what God promised Abraham? God promised Abraham that your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own for 400 years, but then I will return them. But he says they're going to be strangers and slaves for a period of time. Because why? Well, one of the reasons is because he says the sin of the Amorites has not reached its fullness yet. In other words, what God was saying was, while he was doing something with Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants in Egypt, he was also allowing the sin of the Amorites in Canaan to come to a boiling point. While they're over here rejecting God, worshiping false idols, worshiping the creation, passing children through the fire, offering child sacrifice, while that's happening in Canaan, God is allowing that to boil and come to a point where they are now worthy of judgment. So not only does God promise that sending Israel, taking Joshua and putting his people into the land and conquering the land swiftly becomes an act of judgment on those in the land who had rejected him, so also is the Exodus. The coming out of Egypt serves as a form of judgment on the Egyptians for rejecting God, for worshiping the creation and not the Creator. God uses the Exodus and the entry as a form of judgment on pagan cultures who have hard hearts, depraved minds, who claim to be wise but are foolish, just like Paul writes in Romans. God's right. God is fair. God is just. The third purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart is so that the Egyptians will know that I am Lord. He says in verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. I don't want to belabor this point too much, but over the next few months, we're going to cover these signs and wonders. We're going to cover these plagues. The effects will be devastating. There are times where God says of these plagues that they are unlike anything that the nation or the land had ever seen before. There's never been a hailstorm like they've seen. Or locusts or frogs. I mean, it's completely supernatural. It would be impossible that Egypt would not recognize that God is who he is. That the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and now Moses is the one true God. And so God says, the other thing that I'm going to do through these signs and wonders, as a result of Pharaoh's hard heart, is I'm going to cause Egypt to know that I am that I am. Our last little bit here is just going to be verses 6 through 13 of chapter 7. And I'm just going to refer to this as the confirmation of the hardening. And we're going to see a repeated principle in these verses. Verse 6 says, "So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, I said that there's a consistent, repeated principle in these verses. Verse 6 says, "So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them, thus they did it." Verse 10 says, "So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded." Verse 13, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." You think God's got this? You think God is behind this and knows what he's doing? And sure enough, remember what God told Moses and Aaron in verse 9? When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, "Work a miracle," then this is what you're to do. In other words, God even knew that Pharaoh, with his hard heart and his obstinance, had no intention of believing, but was still going to ask for a sign. And God says, when he asks you for a sign, when he says, "Work a miracle," here's what I want you to do. Kind of a trivia for a second, but does anybody else remember a place in the Bible where a position of authority was excited about someone coming into his presence that he might see a miracle?
Herod.
There you go. The text tells us that Herod was extremely interested in having Jesus in his palace because he thought, this might be my opportunity to see a miracle. Herod had no interest in the truth, no interest in justice, just simply that Jesus being in his presence, he might get to experience all the stuff that he'd heard about Jesus doing out in the public. You know, I don't know if Pharaoh was aware of the sign that Moses and Aaron performed in front of the elders. But isn't it interesting that this is the same sign and the same wonder that caused Moses to believe? When Moses was skeptical and he wasn't sure about this assignment, what did God do? Do this, do that, do this, do that. And he says, "Oh, hey, you know that stick you got in your hand? Throw it on the ground." So a staff being thrown on the ground, turning into a serpent, was enough for Moses to believe. It was enough for Aaron to believe. And interestingly enough, that was the same instructions, the same assignment that God gave when he said, go before the elders of Israel and do the same thing. Throw your staff on the ground. Well, the elders believed. And here, Pharaoh asks for a sign. Pharaoh wants a miracle. Maybe he had heard about what they had done before the elders of Israel. Who knows? The simple fact of the matter is, regardless of how he knew, or if he did or did not know, he simply wants a sign. And the sign that God instructs Moses and Aaron to perform is the exact same sign that he had performed multiple times before, and the result was belief. The result was recognition that Yahweh is here, in control, and almighty. And when they do it before Pharaoh, what does he do? He calls for his magicians, sorcerers. Now, I think a key point in this is he had already made the decision. He called for them to replicate it. It wasn't completely that when they were able to replicate it, he went, oh, okay, now I'm not going to believe. He has got a hard heart. He had no intention of ever believing. It doesn't really matter. And then he calls his magicians and sorcerers, and with some black arts, some illusions, some sleight of hand, they're able to do something very, very similar. And I love this. It said that Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. I mean, how much more obvious do you get than that? You know, don't the non-believers that we see in the world today often do the same thing? How many of us have seen or been aware of somebody who we know has a very hard heart, and we'll hear them make a statement like, if God would just show me a sign, if God would just do this or that, I might consider. They probably don't have any interest or intention of actually believing. If they've already made up their mind about God, then no sign or miracle is going to make a difference. And if something were to happen in their presence, they'll explain it away in some other way, shape, or form. So the interesting thing here about this, the interesting thing is Pharaoh's own request for a sign becomes a personal indictment, doesn't it? He literally says, I want you to do a miracle, I want you to do a sign. They do it. Magicians, sorcerers, come here. Can you guys do this? They do something similar. All right, off you go. I'm not letting your people go. That's an indictment on himself. He asked for the sign and didn't believe. It's like going into a court of law and making yourself guilty and just coming in with evidence that proves you're in the wrong. And so as we kind of pull this together, you all were very patient in reading through Romans with me, and I appreciate that. We began this morning by highlighting what we call a judicial hardening that God will exact on the unrepentant. This is not something that we as believers will experience because we've recognized our sin. We've recognized our unworthiness before a holy God. But I wonder if we may also be able to relate in some ways to Pharaoh's obstinacy. You go, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God sent Moses to Aaron. God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh as his messengers. He said, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. This is a true statement that God will sometimes send people into your life and my life as a messenger. Will God sometimes send somebody into your life as his agent, as his messenger, to give you some advice, some wise counsel? Maybe even a little bit of correction and rebuke, if it's in order. I think so. So even as believers, you know, we don't have to worry about darkened hearts and depraved minds and a judicial hardening by the Lord. But I do believe that at times we can be somewhat resistant. We can be somewhat calloused to the way in which God is trying to work in our lives. Somebody may come to us with wise counsel, some biblical advice, and if we've already got hardened hearts on that matter, and if we've already made up our minds, we might not be open to listening. Matt and Michael and I were in a text exchange this week, and we were commenting on sometimes we're in the presence of those who are rejecting wise counsel, rejecting wisdom. And one of my replies was, you know, I think there's a grace and a mercy that God extends when we're ignorant. I think at times when maybe we're new believers or we're not super familiar in a particular biblical truth or principle, and we're just ignorant, I believe there's a certain amount of grace and mercy that God extends to us. He's going to cause us to come to a knowledge in that matter over time. But for a time being, maybe there's some mercy because we're ignorant. But then when the truth is revealed to us, then when somebody comes into our life and reveals that truth, or then when God makes that truth evident within us, as he says in Romans, well, now there's a responsibility. Now there's a culpability. Now there's a judgment and a consequence when we reject that truth. That grace, that mercy that was extended to us in ignorance, now turns into a verdict. What are you doing and how are you responding to the truth when I've revealed it to you? We also saw that God confirmed the hardness of Pharaoh because he had already shown hardness towards the truth of God. God may allow us to dig our heels in deeper in our sin and obstinacy until we're ready to obey. Now, sometimes God metaphorically takes us by the shirt collar and shakes us until we see the light. But other times, he may allow us to dig our heels in a little bit deeper, a little bit stronger, and we may end up suffering the consequences of that obstinacy. We're not talking about eternal condemnation, but we are talking about even natural consequences in this life. You ever seen the image of a puppy or a dog on a leash? You're trying to coax that dog, and that dog doesn't want to go. Just those paws outward, you know, just like doing this. And you're pulling on that leash. I think God looks at me like that sometimes. Here I am just, not doing that, Lord. I am not going with you in that. I'm not following you. I'm not going to heal. He'll let us behave that way for a time. He will. But I believe that eventually the Holy Spirit working in and through us comes after that part of obstinacy, comes to change that part of our character that we have otherwise been not willing to yield. And then the last point I'll make here. Pharaoh asked for a sign, but still rejected and built a case against himself. I think for us, we should carefully consider evidence that God has provided in our own lives, lest that evidence build a case against us. Again, I'm not talking about salvation versus eternal condemnation. I'm simply talking about that moment when we see Jesus face to face, and we'll have to give an account for things that we've said, things that we've done. If God has given us evidence, and He's provided truth in our own lives. Let us not reject that and ultimately get in the way of a work that God is trying to do in and through us and maybe for somebody else. You know, Pharaoh's continued rejection of God, his ignoring of the signs and wonders, and all the evidence that pointed to the Almighty God became an indictment on his own life. You know, 1 Thessalonians says, "Do not quench the Spirit." We can be guilty of ignoring, restricting the work that God intends to do in our hearts when we quench the Spirit. And so I'll just say this in closing. Let us not take lightly, as Paul wrote, let's not take for granted the patience and long suffering of God when we harden ourselves towards Him. You know, in many cases, as we as believers, we don't really mean to shake our fists at God. We wouldn't say, "Yeah, I'm just gonna shake my fists at the Lord and reject Him." We don't do that. But you know, in our own little ways, in our own little areas that we want to cling tightly to in our humanity, we may be quenching the Holy Spirit. We may be resisting something that God wants to do. Amen.